1 Corinthians 10:14. And let's just pray one more time. Father, we do pray about the things that have happened in this land today. And Lord, you already knew where things would go. And Lord, nothing has taken you by surprise. And Lord, as we read even in Romans chapter 1, the world that the apostles went into with the gospel was a world that is much like the one that we find ourselves in today. And Lord, we thank you that as it was then, so it is now, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God to salvation. And so, Lord, may we never be ashamed of it. May we live it. May we boldly proclaim it. May we emulate our Savior in reaching out to anybody and everybody with your love. So, Lord, help us. Help us as the church in these days to rise to the occasion and, Lord, to represent you in the way that you would have us to do that. Individually, as believers, collectively, as a body of believers, and then even more broadly, Lord, as your church in general. So we commit all of these things to you. And Lord, we pray that you would turn the hearts of many toward yourself. We think of those who have put their hope in a political decision. And we know that most of the time that leaves people disappointed. And so we have no doubt that there will be many disappointed because what they hoped in did not bring what they were hoping for. But Lord, you bring that. You bring life and hope. And so, Lord, use these things, we pray, to reach many for the kingdom. And Lord, as we open the word now, speak to us. Help us to be more and more the people that we ought to be in these days. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. All right, so we're picking up in verse 14. And let me just, you know, give a quick summary again of what Paul is dealing with here. As I pointed out to you many times, back in the 8th chapter, the first verse, he started to address the things that he's concluding now in the portion that we pick up in tonight. And remember, there were two things that were at issue here. There was it was all based on a certain group of people in the church feeling that they had every right to exercise their rights and to experience to the utmost their liberties. And yet in doing this, they were in danger of, and obviously probably to some extent had done, they had stumbled other people. And so this is what Paul is addressing. And what he's going to sort of say here in these final points that he's going to make is that the Corinthians were mistaken in thinking that they didn't have to look out for their fellow Christians who were weaker. They were mistaken in thinking that they could exercise their right to the stumbling of somebody else. But they were also mistaken in thinking that there was no danger in not being wise about the exercising of their liberties. And so that's what Paul is going to address with them. Now, remember the particular thing that he's dealing with here, that the liberty that they were expressing was this dining in the idols' temples. So they would go in and they would eat these festive meals in the idols' temples, and they just figured, you know, there's nothing the matter with this. We know that an idol is nothing, and there's no danger, there's no problem, and if other people have a problem with it, that's too bad, that's their problem, and they need to grow up. So Paul's going to show them that that thinking isn't really the way that they ought to be thinking about these things. So having warned them in verse 12, where he says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And remember, before that, he's reminding us of how the Old Testament is full of examples of people who started out, they were called by the Lord into a relationship with him, but they allowed different sins to take over their lives, and they ended up missing out on the blessing that God intended. So he says to them, he says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You don't want to end up like these people. And then he goes on, you remember, to talk about that issue of temptation. And it's in the context of being in the idol's temple. So here in verse 14, he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. See, what Paul is saying here really is this. He's saying, look, this isn't as safe as you think it is. And we've talked about this before. Sin is powerful. And sin can suck us in before we know it. So, you know, the idea that, well, I'm going to just, you know, get as close to that line as I possibly can, and I have the liberty to do it, so I don't have to worry about it. I have to be careful because I in seeking to, you know, get close to that line, I could just get sucked right over that line by the power of sin. And so that's what he's saying. He says, you should be fleeing idolatry. You shouldn't be toying around with this. You shouldn't be, in other words, he's saying you shouldn't be eating in the idol's temple. It's not a wise thing. Because idolatry will destroy you. And before you know it, you could be back in idolatry. There's powerful forces that are at work in these things. That's what he's saying. So he says to them, my beloved, flee idolatry. Don't see how close you can live to the idol's temple and still maintain your relationship with God. He says, get as far away from the idol's temple as you can. That's not the place to be. And so he says, I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So he's using this illustration. When we drink the cup and when we partake in the bread, we're communing with the Lord, right? That's how he's appealing to them, right? That's true. That's what he's saying to them. That's what we do. He says, for we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And then he gives another illustration. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partakers of the altar? It's true. So as they would eat the sacrifices, it was a part of the worship, is what he's saying. And so he goes on. He says, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? He says, rather, this is what I'm saying. The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. See, Paul says, look, this is the reality. Okay, an idol's nothing, fine. But the reality is there are powerful demonic forces that are operating behind the scene with these things. And we can never forget that ourselves. Sin, which is powerful enough by itself, is always presented to us through the demonic forces. It's a combination of these two things. I mean, you know, sin alone is bad enough, but then you get the demonic forces there. And this is where people go into deep, deep bondage because of the both the sin and the satanic element there. And so Paul is telling them that what's happening in these idols' temples is that these sacrifices are being made to demons. We can't overlook the fact that there is a devil and that there are demons. And the pagan ceremonies, the sacrifices, the rituals, and all of these things, they were directly linked to demonic worship and activity. And the same is true to this day. Wherever we find idolatry in a culture, wherever we find pagan activities and practices, it all centers around the supernatural. It centers around the occult. And as we become more and more paganistic in our cultural situation, which obviously we are racing in that direction, the more demonic activity we're going to see manifesting itself. But whether you see it or not, it's important to realize that it's there. Again, it's not just our sinful nature. That's a big problem in itself. But you've got the additional component of the demonic. And we don't want to be giving ourselves over to any kind of control by the demonic. So he then says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. So they're going to the idol's temple, and they're participating in all that, and then they're coming to the fellowship of the believers, and they're partaking in the Lord's table. Paul says you can't do both. You can't drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. He's challenging them. They've got to make a decision. They've got to make a break. And again, the same is true for us in certain situations. He says, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? This is the kind of thing that can bring about God's judgment in our lives. When God's people neglect God's word and begin to dabble in things that God prohibits, this will result in a judgment of God upon us. That's what the rest of this chapter is really about. Paul is talking about the fact that some of the Corinthians were experiencing God's judgment upon their lives because of this kind of careless approach to things. So, verse 23, we pointed this out before where Paul used the same phrase earlier. It seems that this was a saying of the Corinthians. The saying was, all things are lawful for me. That was kind of their position. You know, when somebody would say, well, hey, you know, you ought to be careful with that. Hey, brother, don't judge me. All things are lawful for me. I'm not under any kind of restrictions. And, you know, sometimes people do that today. Sometimes people say, hey, man, I'm under grace. You know, don't lay that trip on me. I'm under grace. I can do anything I want. Well, if you think living under grace means you can do anything you want, you're talking about a different grace than the Bible talks about. The grace of God, as we've reminded ourselves many times, the grace of God that has appeared to all men, it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. The grace of God isn't a ticket to sin, but some people mistakenly think that. Now, a lot of times people will say, well, hey, man, you know, you're being legalistic and I'm under grace. Now, listen, I know there's plenty of legalism in the churches, and I'm no fan of legalism. But there are things that some people would call legalism that are not legalism. They're just simply biblical. The Bible says don't do certain things. It's not legalistic. It's just what it says not to do. Legalism is when we go beyond what the Bible says. Legalism is when we start adding to what the scriptures have told us and start, you know, maybe trying to apply the scriptures where they're not necessarily applicable in a situation. That's legalism. And certainly there's legalism, and legalism is something to, you know, we need to stay away from legalism. Much of the New Testament is written against legalism, but we don't go to the other extreme of it's a free-for-all. You just do whatever you want because, after all, you're saved by grace and it doesn't really matter what you do. All that matters is that you believed in Jesus at some point and, you know, it's all covered from that point. That's the two extremes that we have to always guard against. So their attitude, all things are lawful for me, but Paul's response, but not all things are helpful. Okay, you want to argue that technically you might do that? Okay, Technically, you might do it, but is it helpful? Is it beneficial? And those are things that we have to ask ourselves. When we are doing things that we might have questions about in our own hearts, if we're having questions about certain things in our own hearts that we're doing, it's probably a good idea not to do it. And to really, you know, seek the Lord on, you know, do I have freedom in this area? And if I sense that I don't, then I just don't do it. You see, Christian liberty is not primarily about being free to just do anything I want. Christian liberty is about being free from the power of sin. And when Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful, and then he says, all things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify, the question that we should always be asking are three. In the previous quotation of this, he adds the other one. But the questions are, is this thing helpful for me spiritually? Is it going to build me up spiritually? And the other question is there a danger that I could be brought into bondage to it? All things are lawful for me, Paul said, but I will not be brought under the power of anything. See, Christian liberty is freedom. That's the thing. We want to maintain our freedom. I don't want to be brought under the power of something else. So these are things that, again, when it comes to things that aren't specifically declared in Scripture, these are things that we personally have to work out between us and the Lord. And as I've said before, and as you probably know as well, certain people have certain freedoms to do things that other people don't as believers. And so each person has to work through those things and come to that place where they settle in their convictions. Now, what we have to avoid doing, and this is where we get into trouble, is we have to avoid insisting that everybody goes with our convictions. You know, somebody was telling me a while back about, you know, being in an environment where somebody got up to speak and they got up and talked about how God really convicted them to delete their Facebook. And, you know, Facebook was a waste of time and, you know, so much weird stuff on Facebook and on and on. And man, the Lord just convicted me. You know, I needed to delete my Facebook. Okay, fine. Lord convicted you. Delete your Facebook. Delete it. But then it went on. And, you know, I think the Lord wants to convict you that you need to delete your Facebook account as well. And see, that's where we go over the line. I don't know that that's what God has said to you. It wasn't me who said it. I never even look at my Facebook account. It's just I tweet and something goes to it. But I don't even know what happens on that thing. But that's the kind of thing that we're talking about here. And this is where legalism comes in. When I take a conviction that I have and then I insist that everybody else has to have the same conviction. Look, if it's not clearly stated in the Scripture as being right or wrong, then it's one of those things that the Holy Spirit is going to deal with people individually on, and everyone's got to be fully persuaded in their own mind. And if you've got a conviction, go with your conviction. But don't insist that everybody else has to go with it as well. But sometimes, if God wants to use you to bring that same conviction to somebody else, it won't be because you're, you know, pointing the finger saying, you need to do what I did on it. You know, somebody would maybe just hear about it, and you know, maybe the Lord would use that and say, you ought to do that too. And you think, oh, okay. So there, through example, God uses those kinds of things. But anyway, these are the things. Are they helpful? Are they edifying? Is there a danger that I could become entrapped? And then he says in verse 24, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. So remember, that was part of the problem. They didn't care about anybody else. It's like, hey, it doesn't stumble me. It doesn't bother me. I don't care what it does for this person over here. That's their problem. Paul says, no, that's the wrong attitude. He says, now he goes on to talk about some things practically here. Now, this is interesting too, because he's talking about a similar thing, but there's a difference. Previously, he's talking about eating in the idol's temple. Now he's simply talking about eating food that's offered to idols. Now, in those cultures, most of the food was offered to idols. So they would go into the marketplace to purchase food, and most of the time the food there would be offered to idols. Now, in that situation, Paul pretty much gives permission, go ahead and eat that. That's not the problem. It's going into the temple and engaging in the whole, you know, ceremonial aspect of it. That's where he said the real danger was. So eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. So everything in the world belongs to God. All the animals, of course, belong to God. Now, if any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake. Now, just real quickly, let me take a diversion here. Notice what he says here. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go. You know, Paul was very balanced. He was very realistic. He wasn't a separatist in the bad sense of the term. You know, some people would say, oh, you could never go over and eat at the house of an unbeliever. That's a separatist mentality, and that's not a biblical mentality. Paul says, if an unbeliever invites you to go eat with him and you want to go, go. That's the attitude that we should have. Because how in the world is anybody ever going to get familiar with Jesus and who he is and what he can do in a person's life unless we engage with them? We've got to have engagement. And oftentimes in the history of the church has had a tendency to disengage from the society, to disengage from culture, to kind of just isolate itself and to just, you know, let's all huddle together. And, you know, if we're going to go out to dinner, we got to go over to dinner at our Christian friend's house. And, you know, sometimes there's the mentality that once you become a Christian, you just completely disassociate yourself from all unbelievers. That's not the biblical picture. We have to remain in people's lives as a witness. Now, certainly in the early stages of our spiritual growth and development, we need to stay away from certain situations that might be tempting to us or something like that. That's just wise. But again, it's not about disengagement and isolation. We need to engage with people. We need to go over and have dinner with those who don't believe. And so, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake. Now, very few of us in this cultural situation are going to have this kind of a problem arise. Now, people might set food before you that you just flat out don't really want to eat. And I've been in that situation many times. And you know, it's very rude to refuse food when somebody's offering it to you, especially if it's people from other cultures. But sometimes you're looking at it going, I cannot eat that. If I eat that, I'm going to regurgitate it right here in their presence. So what do? You eat what is set before you. Don't ask them what it is, because that's part of the problem. You know, isn't it true? When I was a teenager, my dad's a great cook. He was a chef. And I came home one night from school, I guess it was, or something, and he had made this steak. I thought it was steak. And we sat down and we ate that, and man, it was so good, and I enjoyed it so much. And just right about at the point of my last bite, I said, so Dad, what is this that we're eating? He says, oh, that's beef heart. And you know, that's all I needed to hear was beef heart. And I was ready to just barf. I just, you know, I lost all appreciation for how good it had tasted, just because in my mind, you just don't eat beef heart. So that's why it's better to not ask questions. I should have just gone along with, this is steak, Dad, it's great steak. So asking no questions for conscience sake. Okay, but if anyone says to you, so this is, you go over to the house of the unbeliever. If anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. So Paul's saying there's a freedom. There's a freedom to eat. There's a freedom not to eat. Now he says if they specifically say it's offered to idols, then Paul seems to be suggesting that if they say that, there's a reason why they're saying it. They themselves are troubled over the question. So that's why he says what he says here. So if anyone says to you, it's offered to idols, don't eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. So for the sake of the other person's conscience, he says, don't eat it. Because when you're eating it, you could be stumbling this person potentially. This person who's got a conflict inside of them about whether you can do this or not. This could be the very thing that sends them down the road that leads them back into idolatry. And so he then asks the question. He says, for why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You see, he's coming back around to where he started in this whole subject. He's saying to them, eat and drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. If what you're doing is going to potentially harm somebody else spiritually, don't do it. Even though you feel you have absolute freedom to do it, and you might, just don't do it. Not for your benefit, but don't do it for the benefit of the other person. You see, this is what Paul is saying. He said the similar thing to the church in Rome. The 14th chapter of Romans addresses many of these things. We studied that together some time ago. But the whole idea is doing all things to the glory of God. Is this going to glorify God? Is this going to please the Lord? Is this going to benefit my brother or a potential brother or sister? And then he says in verse 32, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Remember earlier he said, I become all things to all men, that I by all means may save some. And in the context, this is the kind of thing he was talking about. To the Jews who were sensitive over the dietary laws and all of that, Paul was sensitive to their sensitivity. So he didn't go in insisting that he had to eat things that would be offensive to them. And then to, you know, he listed those who were without the law. So Paul tried to maintain a cultural sensitivity to where people were at. So he didn't put any kind of a hindrance before the gospel. So there would be nothing that would prevent the gospel from just clearly going forth and impacting the lives of others. So that was his attitude. He says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now, in Romans chapter 14, Paul says something similar, but he talks about Jesus who didn't please himself. Jesus didn't come to earth to please himself. Had he done that, he never would have been crucified. Had he done that, he never would have done the things he did. He came not to please himself, but he came to please the Father. Paul says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. We're not to live for ourselves. We're not to live to please ourselves. We're to live to the glory of God. Now, one thing before we wrap it up here. Notice Paul does something interesting here, and it's kind of a side note, but I think it's worth mentioning. He says, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks, or you could say Gentiles, or to the church of God. In this one little verse, Paul divides the world into three different groups of people. And this is the way God sees the world. There are the Jews. The Jews are a distinct people. They are the natural physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God knows who they are, and God knows where they are. Then there are the Greeks or the Gentiles. The Gentiles is everybody else. Everybody who's not a Jew. They are the Gentiles. But then there's the church of God. And this is how God sees the world. You're either a Jew or a Gentile, or you're part of this new thing, this new creation, the church of God. Now, the church of God is made up of people who were either Jews or Gentiles. But, you know, the Bible teaches an interesting thing. The Bible teaches really that we, the church, are a nation. Just like Israel was a holy nation to God. Now, the church in this period of time has become that. So we are a nation. And there's three, in the sense, like I said, God sees that there's three nations on earth: the church, the Jews, and the Gentiles. So the majority of people belong in that category of the Gentiles. And then you've got that small group, the Jews, and then you've got the church. And what God has called the church to do is to represent Christ and his kingdom. Now, it's easy for us to get attached to earthly kingdoms. It's easy for us to get attached to earthly nations and ethnicities and those things, you know, who we are physically. And the world is divided up by those kinds of things quite often. You know, people are divided up by skin color. People are divided up ethnically. People are divided up through languages and different things. There's all these multitudes of divisions all throughout humanity. Now, there's nothing the matter with appreciating your heritage, your culture, your background. There's nothing in Scripture that says that we have to disassociate ourselves with that. But what we have to be careful not to do is to make that the primary thing, because we're now something new in Christ. We're part of a new nation that's made up of all of these different people. And this is the beauty of the church, or this is what is intended to be the beauty of the church, that you could have all of this amazing diversity and still have unity. You know, one of the biggest problems throughout the whole history of the church has been this issue of unity. The church just can't seem to, you know, we kind of have a perpetual civil war going, always fighting among ourselves. And we're so often fighting about the stupidest stuff. You know, the world is going to hell and we're arguing about things that don't really matter. We're arguing about things that nobody really even knows the answer to. But somebody thinks, no, I do know the answer. You know, there are different theological things that have been debated for centuries. And the reason there's a debate is simple, because the Bible's not absolutely crystal clear on it. If it was crystal clear, you don't need to debate a crystal clear point, do you? You only debate something if there's some ambiguity. So there are certain things that there's a bit of ambiguity on, so we don't know, you know, finally, absolutely, the answer to it. And we ought to just be able to say, well, you know, I think it's like this and you think it's like that, but okay, in the end, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't affect anybody's salvation or anything. But what we end up doing, no, is like, well, no, we're going to go to war. We're going to fight to the death on this thing. The world's over here going to hell, and we're preoccupied beating each other up. And, you know, we can't even think about what's going on over there. I mean, this is the problem. And we've got to, here I stand 21 centuries later saying, we got to stop that. We've been doing it for 2,000 years. But we got to stop it. Well, you know, at some point, we got to stop it. And we've got to start recognizing that we're part of a nation. And that nation is scattered all over the planet. And there's all different kinds of like in a nation, you have different states, and you have in the states, you have different counties, and in the different counties, you have different cities, and you know, all of that. I mean, you have similar kinds of things in this nation. That's the church. We have different states. We have different expressions of the Christian faith. And then within those expressions, you have, you know, what might be the provinces or like the counties, you know, something that's a little more specific. And then you have the cities. And then you have, you know, the individual people. But this is how God sees the world. And we who believe in Jesus, we're part of what Paul says here, the church of God. And so, what's he saying? He says, give no offense. Give no offense to the Jews. Give no offense to the Greeks. As God's people, we shouldn't be an offensive people. The only thing that should offend people is the message that we bring. Not the way we bring it, but the message itself. The gospel is an offense. It's a stumbling block, obviously, to some. So it's going to offend by itself. We don't need to make it additionally offensive by, you know, presenting it in an offensive fashion. And so this is what Paul's saying. He, in other words, simply put, Paul approached life and ministry and his mission. He approached it with a lot of wisdom. He approached it with a lot of wisdom. And I think that that is appropriate to really meditate on regarding our situation where we're at today. We need a lot of wisdom. We don't want to just be unnecessarily offending. We don't want to, just inflammatory statements and things like that. You know, they don't do any good. They don't benefit the gospel. We need to tell the truth, absolutely, positively, no question about it. We don't hold back on the truth, but we need to speak the truth in love. We need to say it in such a way as to express what is true, but not unnecessarily offend people with it. So let's take Paul's example and let's seek to follow it.